And in the spirit of Dwight's devotional, God bless you. I too want to extend my welcome to the delegation from China. Glad to have you here. This morning I'm going to be reading the last part of John 1. And I've entitled this passage, and you'll see why, this sermon, The Disciple Maker. Before we read in John, though, I'd like for you to turn to Luke for some details that John doesn't give. Luke 2, and I'm going to read two verses here. This is out of the King James. The first is verse 40. When his family arrived in Nazareth from Egypt, Luke tells us, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, verse 52, this is after the episode of getting left behind in, where Jesus got left behind in the temple. Luke says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. These two verses are the bookends for the only gospel story we have of Jesus' life between the ages of 3 or so to about 27. That story is the one about Jesus' first Passover when he was 12. So you could say that verse 40 covers about 9 years, and verse 52 covers about 15 years. Two verses, 34 words, covering almost 25 years of Jesus' life. I find it helpful for myself to consider the story behind these two verses, and I'd like to ramble on that just a little while this morning. I wonder if the story might have gone something like this. First of all, Jesus spent all but the first 3 years of his growing up years in the small town of Nazareth. I think it's not a real stretch to compare Nazareth of the first century with Partridge of today. There are different reasons for that, but in this context, let's note that that Nazareth was simply non-remarkable. Nothing much happened there. It was basically where people lived. Nazareth may have had a population of only 200 and almost certainly didn't have more than 500. It may have had some small shops related to just the bare necessities of life, but except for those and the houses, it probably had little more than a synagogue, which was the center of community for small Jewish towns. Jesus most likely spent most of his time in the synagogue from the time he was 4 or 5 years old. That's when the Jewish children started their elementary education. Can you picture Jesus at about the age of our son Jeriah, sitting at a little table trying to memorize the Hebrew letters and having a little trouble with them because they sounded different from the Aramaic that he was used to speaking? Maybe it was a little bit like trying to learn the English alphabet for someone who first learned to speak Dutch at home or something like that. After he learned to read Hebrew, Jesus probably spent the majority of his school time for the next 5 years memorizing the law, which is the first 5 books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, and it's also known as the Torah. He must have done his homework, if you can call it that, because a year or two after he finished, when he went to his first Passover in Jerusalem, the teachers of the temple there, at the temple, were amazed at his command of Scripture. Now, in the first century Jewish culture, formal education stopped for all girls and for the majority of the boys at the end of elementary school. They returned home, the girls to help out at home, and the boys to learn a trade. Only a select few of the boys got the coveted privilege of going on to school after, probably after having learned a trade. It was in this stage of education, secondary education, that the young men devoted a lot of time to memorizing and studying the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, as well as digging into the commentaries and the interpretations of the Torah. The working assumption seems to have been, as nearly as I can gather, that if you were good enough to get into secondary school, you just did it, regardless, unless maybe some extreme circumstance kept you from doing it. The study of Scripture was highly valued, and as a group, the religious Jews of Galilee were the most diligent and well-versed of all the Jews in Palestine at this time. They viewed this extra level of immersion in the Holy Writ as simply good stewardship of their resources. Now, the Jews of this time had one additional level of religious training after secondary school, and that was training under a rabbi. The rabbinical movement in the time of Christ was maybe not as formally structured as it was later, but it was revered and embraced. Those who had enough vision and skill to excel in their secondary education would ask one of these honored rabbis if they could become his disciple. The rabbi would grill them vigorously, looking for any weakness in their educational background or their aptitude. And the vast majority of the candidates never made it. But the rabbi would select a few, the very best of the very best. These were the ones who not only knew Scripture inside and out, backwards and forwards, but also knew the countless commentaries and oral interpretations of rabbinical leaders from days of yore. The rabbis, in asking their questions, these disciples might answer questions from the rabbis like this. How many times does the word well appear in the book of Genesis? Or how many times does Habakkuk refer to Deuteronomy 17? These would-be disciples just lived and breathed the Scriptures and their commentaries. They were willing to devote their lives to this if a rabbi was willing to take them. So, back to Jesus' story. How about Jesus? Did he go on to secondary school? Based on his conversations at the temple when he was 12, he was apparently well qualified to be one of these few. If he did go to secondary school, did he then become a disciple under a rabbi? Listen to what the townspeople said of Jesus after he began his public ministry. This is in Mark 6, the first three verses. He left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus was known as the carpenter. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? He was known as a carpenter, not the disciple of some rabbi. If he had been trained under a rabbi, he would have been accorded respect. But the people said, "He's just a carpenter." They viewed him much, I expect, like we would view a self-proclaimed doctor. We'd say, "We know this guy. We know he never even went to college. Now he's trying to pose as a doctor? I wouldn't trust my cat with him." So from this, I gather that Jesus didn't study under a rabbi, and it's probable that he didn't even attend secondary school. I've got some ideas about why he might not have, but that will have to wait for another time. So Jesus was a carpenter maybe as early as age 13, developing skill and character. If you have any question about whether construction work can build character, ask somebody who does it. I am sure that Jesus had plenty of repetitive tasks, tasks that took a lot of energy, but maybe not a lot of concentration or mental skill. Tasks where dust and wood chips stuck to his sweaty skin. Tasks where he got to undo his work because the customer changed his mind, or the general contractor didn't communicate clearly. You know, I see another similarity here between Partridge and Nazareth. A carpenter in Partridge wouldn't get much of his work in Partridge. He would go elsewhere, maybe to Hutch, for the majority of his work. Not many people in Nazareth could afford to pay for the carpentry work, for a lot of carpentry work. I think it's quite likely that Jesus, working with Joseph, would have gone to Sepphoris, the big town about 5 miles northwest of Nazareth. It was a booming Greek-Roman city that was being rebuilt by Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. So picture with me then Jesus as a teenager, being awakened at dawn by his neighbor driving a team of oxen to the field to start plowing. He ate his breakfast bread and a little bit of fruit before heading out the door with Joseph. He probably wouldn't have packed a lunch because he was a poor Jew, and poor Jews only ate 2 meals a day. As he came to Sepphoris for another hard day's work, he had plenty of opportunity to turn his eyes away from inappropriately dressed Roman women in this pagan city. I imagine him trying hard to shut out the sounds of the theater in the middle of town. Maybe his stomach growled as vendors carried sumptuous trays of food down the street to some wealthy lawyer's courtyard. As he came home that evening, just before dark, maybe he looked down the street at the now empty synagogue. Maybe he wondered if he would be as tired in soul and body after a day of study as he was after a day of building in the city. I picture him a few years later walking home, this time wistfully watching an eager cluster of men, young men. Maybe one or two of them were his former classmates. They were shadowing their teacher, their rabbi, so closely that he could hardly move without bumping into them. I wonder how much Jesus knew about his future. As he watched that group disappear, did he count up the years in construction and wonder when his time was going to come? When he would get on with his real work? But for 10, 15 years, maybe more, Jesus was building houses and building character. He wasn't immersed in the Torah and the Talmud and the Midrash every waking hour. He was training to become the rabbi the world would never forget, but not in the way of other rabbis. He did it by being a disciple of the hammer and chisel, of the mortise and tenon. Surely, he was tempted to resent his schooling, but he resisted. He found wholeness and rest in his role. He was working shoulder to shoulder with Joseph and spirit to spirit with Jehovah. Young people, just a little hint here. The life of Jesus speaks volumes about work. Work, even physical, manual work, is not a part of the curse. Believe it or not, are you sitting down? Work is actually honorable. Yes, sweaty work, we know that was the result of the curse, but sweat is not sin. Dirt isn't demonic. Most Americans north of the border seem to have forgotten this. If the Savior of the world wasn't too good for manual labor, maybe we aren't either. Back to the story. At last, Jesus graduated from the Hammer and Chisel Academy with high honors. He was fully prepared, fully equipped for the next step. That next step was his baptism. He left Galilee, followed the crowds down to the desert on the east side of the Jordan, and received his water baptism by John the Baptist and his spirit baptism from his father. With that, he prepared for his next step. He went alone into the desert for a 40-day fast. This struggle with his flesh equipped him for the next step. At the end of 40 days, he encountered the devil in his vilest craftiness. For this, he needed every ounce of preparation he had. His work-hardened body was now hunger-weakened. The battle would need to be fought by his work-strengthened spirit. But he had the Word of God at the ready. He had kept those tools somehow that he had acquired back in the elementary school. He'd kept them well-honed and polished. And now he brought them out. But they were weapons now. And he decisively aced this test. Do you agree that for him, every step was an arrival, as Denise Levertov put it? Every step an arrival. Now, we're finally ready to look at our text, which was his next step. The step that I believe all the previous steps had been preparing him for. Let's read John 1, starting at verse 35, and I'm going to read out of the New King James. I'll read to the end of the chapter. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to him, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, teacher. They said, "Where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two heard John speak and followed him. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." No deceit, sorry. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, you know me, most of you do. I am one of those who sometimes can't see the forest for the trees. My tendency is not just to walk around every single tree in the forest. I climb up and check out every branch. I've decided deliberately counter that tendency this morning. Maybe going too far with that. I'm going to bypass talking about when Andrew went to get Peter or where Jesus found Philip and who Nathanael was. I'm going to skip Nathanael's slam on Nazareth and Jesus' pun in verse 47 and what Jesus meant about the angels ascending and descending on him. I'm looking at a basic theme here. I believe every word is here for a reason, but I also believe that John had a main point here that he doesn't want us to miss. I think John is wanting us to see how Jesus is positioning himself as a teacher and either inviting these men to be his disciples or accepting them without question when they ask to join him. He is even willing to use miraculous signs to establish himself in their minds and hearts as the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Now, you may be remembering that John most likely wrote this to a mixed audience, and almost certainly that audience was, part of that audience was non-Jew. We can tell from some of the explanations in this very passage. Three of them are, he explains that rabbi means teacher. He explains that Cephas, an Aramaic nickname, means rock or stone in Greek. This might have been a little bit like our American nickname, Rocky. I'm not sure. And he explains that Messiah means anointed. John's Jewish readers would have been very familiar with this. So he must have been explaining that for a Greek audience. So I think it's fair to ask, now, wait a minute. If part of his audience was Greek, with a limited understanding of Jewish culture, are the Greeks going to understand this concept of rabbi, like I was talking about, and his select group of disciples? If they're not going to understand it, then we need to rethink about the basic message that John was trying to convey to his original audience. Well, did you know that this concept was nothing new for the Greeks? They were committed to a very similar structure. They just called their rabbis teachers, and their disciples they called students or adherents. In fact, I learned something interesting in this study. The rabbinical movement that had become so important to the Jews during this time was in many ways shaped by the patterns of intense training in the Greek-Roman culture. Here are two quotes that I found in the Oxford Encyclopedia of Ancient Greece and Rome. The first one is from a Jewish source and the second one from a Greek source. Notice the similarities. The first one is from the Jewish Mishnah Bava Metzia, which was written around 200 BC, and it says, "One who finds a lost object belonging to his father and one belonging to his master, that of his master should be returned first. For his father brought him into the world, but his master, who teaches him wisdom, brings him to the world to come." You appreciate that, Dads? Here's the second quote. Honor your teachers before your... This one's the Greek quote. Honor your teachers before your parents, because the latter are the cause only of living, while teachers are the cause of living nobly. This is from a Greek work written in the first century AD called Progymnasmata. But it's actually quoting a writer and teacher from the 3rd century BC. So, John devoted these 17 verses to recounting for his readers how Jesus began his public ministry by forming this teacher-student, rabbi-disciple relationship with a handful of young men. Now, why is this so significant? When there was so much John could write, why did he write about this? Remember that in the last verse of this book, he said that he was barely scratching the surface of all that could have been written about Jesus. I propose that this is significant enough to write about because of how Jesus picked the disciples and how that differed from the conventional way. Did Jesus wait for the very cream of the crop to come to him and then handpick the best of the best? Nope. There's no evidence that he asked any questions before he told John and Andrew to come and see where he was staying. I say it was John, that's another discussion, but that's who I think it was. 4 of the men he accepted as disciples in this passage were fishermen. They obviously hadn't been good enough to qualify even for secondary school, much less to be good enough to have a rabbi take them under his wing. Jesus was taking the model of training that these people, Greek and Jewish, were familiar with and simply standing it on its head. Risk was an issue that he just didn't seem to pay attention to. At some point in his training of these young men, he knew that Peter would deny him. And he later, not this time, but sometime later, asked Judas, the betrayer, to follow him. And he even trusted Judas with the treasurer position. It's not hard for me to believe that he knew this before he picked either of them, and it didn't change his mind. By the way, on the treasure thing, it wasn't unusual for rabbis and their disciples to be itinerant and bivocational. So it's probable that, especially at the start here, right after John, after Jesus called these first disciples, that they may have continued their livelihood in some form, and even later, they may have worked to keep money in the common purse for their basic needs. Back to the risk. Think about what we read about the disciples arguing over who was the greatest. Think about the sons of thunder wanting to call down fire on the Samaritans. John and James, by the way. Think about how little these men understood about the coming kingdom of God. Think about how they all fell asleep while Jesus struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane. About how they all abandoned him a few minutes later when he was arrested. These were the men Jesus chose to be his closest followers, his confidants, his disciples, the men that he poured the majority of his energy into during his entire public ministry. If these men weren't outright losers, they at least gave Jesus plenty of opportunity to question or to second guess his choices. We just have to say, Jesus didn't choose them because of their superior qualifications. Now, I suppose I could stop now and we could all say, amen. That is humbling, and it's because I know he accepted me too. And he did do it because I was good. And that is true. And it is a valid application to make from this passage. I hope nobody misses that. I hope we are all challenged to become more extreme disciples of our rabbi, to wrestle with his questions, to hang on to his every word, to follow his example. But I'd like to draw your attention on a different focus. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 18, Jesus tells the Father this: as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. He's talking about his fumbly, bumbly disciples who were probably getting sleepy even while he was praying this. But look at what he prays just two verses later in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through your word. That's us. As the Father sent Jesus into the world, so Jesus sent his disciples into the world, and so he sends us, the current generation of fumbly, bumbly disciples, into the world. All of us, surely, I think, accept the Great Commission as being for all believers of all time, right? Can somebody quote the Great Commission as Matthew records it? You can all turn to it as well, but I'd like to have see if somebody can quote it. Matthew 28. I'll start you off. Good. You missed the one phrase there. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Good. Thank you. Now, if you're looking at it, it might not hurt just to pay a little bit of attention to the wording here. I learned something about the Greek when I read this in the New English Translation. In the English, this command has two verbs, go and make, and it's got two participles that are, that's a verb, like a verb, it's a verbal, baptizing and teaching. But in the original Greek, this command has only one verb, and it is make. Make disciples. The go is just like baptizing and teaching. It's a participle. So a more literal way to read this, if you strip it down to the basics, is going, make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them, etc. Now, it doesn't change the meaning much, but it does strengthen this imperative to make disciples. That is the heart of the Great Commission. Now, if Jesus tells us to make disciples and he himself made disciples, then don't we have to assume that either he expects us to follow his example or he's going to give us explicit instructions otherwise? Am I missing anything? What is your first thought when you think about living out the Great Commission? Church planning? Street evangelism? Bible translation? Literature distribution? Friendship evangelism? I submit that our first thought should be disciple making. These other activities are some of the ways in which disciple making may happen. That is the challenge that I would like to place before us as a body today. Make disciples. Now, I'm fairly familiar with a number of objections that just pop up in our minds and hearts without any invitation from us. I'm familiar with them because I've used a good number of them. I'd like to address a few of them here. I bet some of you are saying, I don't know how to make disciples. and a close cousin to this is, well, I don't have anything to offer. I will have to disagree with you on both counts. I think if we feel that way, we have a skewed picture of what making disciples really is. Is there anybody here over the age of 5 who hasn't taught somebody else something? Maybe I should say it instead of taught, hasn't helped somebody else learn something. Does that make it a little easier? Jariah is 5, and he can help Jamie and learn to throw a ball or help Alex learn to clap his hands. What is disciple making if it isn't helping people learn? I can almost promise you that every adult here has experience at discipling in some area. I have the feeling that one thing that cripples us is that we over-spiritualize this whole concept. For some of you, disciple making may mean showing a young mom how to clean her house or coaching a young dad in taking time with his children. For some of you, it may mean taking your daughter with you when you go shopping or your son with you when you go to collect the rent check. Maybe you do that for your grandchildren or children who don't have grandparents. It may mean helping your younger sibling on their math lesson. I actually think the list of requirements for a disciple maker is pretty short. And here is how I would summarize it. First, are you a follower of Jesus Christ, and are you growing in your relationship with him? And secondly, do you know someone who has less experience in life than you do and with whom you could develop a relationship or you already have a relationship? If you can answer yes to both of these, then you can say, like Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. You know, I just mentioned that we tend to over-spiritualize disciple-making. Maybe we have just as much trouble with under-spiritualizing the opportunities that we have every day. Maybe the shopping trip or the math lesson isn't disciple-making simply because we haven't prayed our way through it. On to the next objection, and I bet you this is one that nobody here has thought of. I don't have any time. Nobody here struggles with that. Well, let me say to you up front, for most of you, I really wouldn't want to see you any busier. Somewhere I have to also acknowledge in here that that many of you are deliberately and prayerfully engaged in disciple making, and I hope you recognize it for what it is. But if you are not regularly, and I don't mean once a year, if you are not regularly investing relational time and prayer in somebody who needs what you have, I recommend that you reevaluate your priorities and your schedule. And here is one that I almost don't dare say. If you are discipling only your own children, I think that discipleship will be more complete if you also disciple somebody else. Another objection has occurred to some of us, and that is, but disciple-making isn't efficient. Well, to that objection, I have a simple answer. You're exactly right. Relationships are not efficient. If efficiency is what drives you, then you'd better check out no-till farming or building machines or writing a book or going on a speaking tour. These can be efficient, and they can be legitimate, but they are not disciple-making. disciple making does not scale well. You can't do for 50 what you do for 5. And don't assume that everything was just smaller on a smaller scale back in Jesus' time, that if he were doing it today, he might be discipling 144. I don't think so. Jesus knew about numbers. He fed 5,000 plus people at once. He preached to the multitudes, but he poured his disciple-making energy into 12 men. I'm going to mention one more objective, and this one we don't say very loudly because it doesn't sound very holy. Have you ever thought, yes, but disciple-making doesn't always work out very well? Well, I have to say again, you're right, it doesn't. And it didn't for Jesus either. I'd like to tell you about another disciple maker who doesn't have a perfect success record in his disciple making. It's my father. I am sure that he has long ago lost count of how many men that he and mom have visited in the M2 program or something like that. I don't know how many men, including a number of ex-inmates, that he has discipled in working alongside them on his construction crew. I know of one ex-inmate that did well enough on Dad's crew that Dad promoted him to foreman. I also know that this man made some grave errors that cost Dad dearly. I remember another inmate that came to live with us after he was released until he got on his feet. He didn't last long. He went back in. I suspect he was in and out of prison 3 or 4 times, and each time, Dad offered him a job when he got out. He has been back in now for years, and Mom and Dad still go to see him or call him occasionally. Several years ago, Dad showed me a series of letters from an inmate whom they have known for 25 years, I don't know. Mom had written this man faithfully for most of that time. I'm guessing her letters easily numbered in the hundreds. The letters Dad showed me came after Dad declined to send him money for the third time in about a half a year. And they were very hostile and unspeakably vile. And Dad could tell you other stories, I'm sure. You know, if Dad had been looking for notches in his belt, I would say he made a bad gamble, don't you? But my father has lived and will die by the belief that eternity that only eternity will measure the value of his investment in the lives of others. My father will one day hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Sometime today, or maybe tomorrow, I would like to suggest that you review your involvements, your investments, and then talk about them with someone you trust and pray about them. Talk to God about them. Ask God if he is pleased with the amount of time and energy that you are giving to disciple making. I think it's pretty safe to ask him. He has a vested interest in guiding you in this venture. go and make disciples. Let's pray. Jesus, you put a lot of responsibility on us. You expect us to build your kingdom by making disciples. And that's a tall order. Because we are imperfect rabbis, and we're discipling imperfect people. I ask, God, that you give us a passion that can't be quenched for making disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.